Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. And I wonder how you would finish this sentence in your mind this morning. I'm longing for. How would you finish that sentence in your mind? I'm longing for. I wonder what things come to your mind. We all long for something. The word longing paints a picture for us of yearning or a strong and even growing craving. You would admit with me that the truth is there are any number of things that we can desire. We can desire a good cup of coffee in the morning. For some of you, you need a good cup of coffee in the morning. We could desire a nice, thick, juicy, medium rare steak. Baked potato, no butter, extra sour cream. Oh, that's my order. Sorry. We could desire a juicy steak. We could desire to graduate from college. We could desire a new car. We could desire a holiday. We could desire marriage, children, peaceful relationships in the home, the salvation of loved ones, more time. You see that this list intentionally grows in seriousness as to the nature of what it is that's being desired, so that we can understand the difference of saying one desired a good cup of coffee in the morning as compared to one longing for the salvation of a loved one. We see the difference. Certainly these are desires, and they're all legitimate desires in their place, but not all deserve the same amount of passion in the longing. In addition, no matter how good each one is, as Christians, they should all pale in the manner of our longing for God. And yet the question subsequent to what are you longing for is this: Do they pale? Do they pale in the manner of your longing for God? Christian, do you long for God? I'd rather have Jesus, really, than anything, really, this world affords today. I mean, really? Do you really long for God? Or is your longing for Him comparable to that of your desire for a cup of coffee? But that's not really longing, is it? That's not longing. We could get by without a cup of coffee. Perhaps you've confused your desire with the thing that you want as being a longing for God. And we can do that, can't we? We can confuse our desire for the thing that we want for a longing for God. And perhaps in His providence, He's making you wait. As we talked about 2 weeks ago or so, the theology of waiting, perhaps He's making you wait, and the waiting simply reveals your own heart toward Him and the thing that you desire. However, there's one lesson that may be taught to us when we're forced by God and His providence to wait. At least one. There's maybe more, but there's at least one. God knows that the waiting will either decrease our longing for the thing desired, and that's actually good, especially if the thing that we're waiting for is maybe good in and of itself, but maybe not right for us. Or it may increase our longing for the thing, and that's good, because we'll have then occasion to praise God more fervently and enjoy that which we've longed for all the more. So God knows, and only in His wisdom does He know. But do you perhaps remember the 10 lepers that were healed in Luke chapter 17? They desired something, didn't they? They desired to be healed. And as soon as they got what they wanted, all except for one walked away with their desire fulfilled, yet forgetting the one who fulfilled it. Isn't that just like us? Really? Isn't that just like us? When we want something from God, what do? Well, we focus on our relationship with God. We focus, all of a sudden our devotional life increases. All of a sudden our prayer life increases. We say, oh, I really want this thing. Whatever it is, I really want this thing. I've had a lot of people say that to me, and frankly, I'm sure I've practiced that in my own life. Now, a lot of people have said, well, I can't understand why God hasn't given me this, because I've been reading my Bible, I've been praying every day, I've been going to church, I've been listening to your sermons. I've been doing all the things that I should do, and still I have to wait. I don't get it. You see, we have this idea that we'll get up our Christian life where we think it needs to be, and we'll do the things that we think God wants us to do because we want something from Him. So we'll focus on our relationship with Him. And then as soon as we get what we want, what do? We're just like the lepers, aren't we? We walk away from God too. And we often even forget to thank Him. Until the next time. And the next time we see something that we want, we say, oh, I want that. I better get my prayer life to where it needs to be. I better get my devotional life where it needs to be. I better get back to church. I better do all of the things that I want God to be able to see me doing so that He'll give me the thing that I'm desiring. And then we get what we've desired, and then we forget. Until the next time. See the cycle? This is often the cycle of our lives, focusing on the things we desire and not on the God who gives them. And certainly if that's the case for us, and it is for most of us, isn't it? We easily fall into that trap. Even if it's subconsciously, we easily fall into that trap. We have to ask God's forgiveness. We have to realize how we grieve God when God Himself says, man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we need to ask Him to help us to refocus our desires on Him as the giver and not the gift themselves. That we wouldn't be so enthralled with what He's given that we forget Him. We need to learn that those desired things, no matter how good they are, can never fill that place that God alone is to have in our lives. And that's what God teaches us in the waiting very often. And yet perhaps you've been around church long enough and you know you're supposed to long for God. You've heard that there should be a difference between your desire for the gift and the longing for the giver. You've heard it time and again. You've said, yeah, that's true. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But what happens? You know that it's yet not like that for you. In fact, if the truth be told, you would admit that you long for some of those other things in life with more passion than you do in longing for God. It's easy to do that, isn't it? It's easy to get trapped in a cycle of the thing that we want. And then we can actually grow bitter and we can grow angry and we can grow dissuaded with God. And we say, well, God hasn't given me what I want. And I'm doing all the things that He wants me to do. And He's still not giving me some. And we lose sight of this important truth. That God wants us to long for Him. God wants us to long for Him. And if you realize that you're stuck in that kind of a place, if you realize that that describes the cycle of your Christian life, here's another question. Would you like to change that? Would you like to change that? You have some desire, but would you like that desire to be increased to pass desire and to be a true longing for God? Sadly, we all struggle with the things that our hearts love and desire more than God. We all struggle with that. But here's the good news. By God's grace, He can increase our longing for Him. And He's given us passages like Psalm 84 in order that He might help us to develop a greater longing for Him. In fact, one commentator writes that longing is written all over this psalm. And so by God's grace, as we consider His word today, and may He take us from desire, may He begin that work, to may He take us from desire to longing for Him. And so this will be the first of two sermons on developing a growing longing for God. And perhaps I shouldn't tell you this, but I will tell you this. Congratulations, because we are on our 100th sermon today from the book of Psalms. Psalm 84, 100th sermon on the book of Psalms. I make you no promises, but there's only 150 Psalms, so we'll see how we do. Now, the setting of Psalm 84. Psalm 84 is like those Psalms that are called Psalms of Ascent. Psalms of Ascent are the Psalms from Psalm 120 to 134. This isn't quite a Psalm of Ascent, but it's parallel to the Psalm of Ascent. And it is so because, like those Psalms, it speaks to the joy of the pilgrim in being able to travel to Jerusalem and the temple in order to celebrate one of the feasts. They are called Psalms of Ascent because those pilgrims who would travel to Jerusalem would travel up to the city, for the city was located on a high hill. So the Jews who were traveling to Jerusalem would sing these songs, that is the Psalms 120 and 134. They would sing these songs on the ascent, on the upward hill on the road to the city. And their longing then to be in the very presence of God is evidenced in the Psalms themselves. And they long to be in God's presence through the vehicle of the worship that would occur there in the tabernacle. And as they sang these songs, guess what would happen? Their longing to be in the place of worship, to be in the place where God was, would only increase as they drew nearer to the city. And so the mood of Psalm 84 is similar to that of Psalm 42. In fact, we sang Psalm 42 as the deer pants for the water. It's similar because it's written from the perspective of one who's come out of a spiritual gloom and is coming into the renewed joy of God. And so we're not exactly sure of the authorship of Psalm 84, but the general agreement is that David himself wrote this psalm. So in the heading of the psalm, perhaps you'll see in your Bible that there are instructions given, and the instructions are given to whom? It's always interesting for us to remember these are songs to be sung, all of the psalms. And so the instructions are given. It is a psalm for the sons of Korah. You remember that these men, the sons of Korah, they were a family that was generationally connected to the Levitical priesthood. And they would have had musical and other responsibilities in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And so this opens the door then of Psalm 84 to us. In its setting, it's a door which speaks of longing for God. And so, again, we'll just focus today upon the first phrase in the first verse and plan then to return to this theme of longing for God in our next time together as we look at Psalm 84. So we're especially going to focus upon the significance of the church and the significance of her worship in helping to generate a growing longing for God. Why? Why would we do that? You say, well, Pastor Dunn, for goodness sakes, we're in Psalms. How are you going to talk about the church? We're in Psalm 84. How are you going to do that? I'm going to do that because this is exactly where David begins. This is exactly where David starts. And so we should begin to see today that the more we worship God according to his standards, the more we will actually come to long for him. So in short, the God-ordained worship of the church will increase our longing for God. Look what David says there in the beginning of verse 1. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. And we're just going to focus on that first phrase. How lovely is your tabernacle? David begins by expressing a love for the tabernacle, the very place where God is worshipped. What does he do? He speaks here of the tabernacle, but we must not confuse what David is saying. He's not saying that the tabernacle itself is lovely. That's not what David is saying. Rather, what he's saying, it's because the tabernacle was inhabited by God. The place where God chose to particularly have his presence known on earth to his people at the time. Ah, that's what makes the tabernacle lovely. This is why David says, how lovely is your tabernacle? Because that's where God is uniquely had chosen to dwell and allow, note the word, and allow his people to come to worship him. And so thus we might rightly paraphrase this verse as David saying this: it is impossible to express the affection I have for your dwelling place, O Lord. it's impossible for me to say how much I love where you're at. That's what David is saying. And so just at the outset, I wonder if this is true for us. Just at the outset. I wonder if we could say what David says. I mean, did you wake up this morning and spring out of bed and say, "Oh, how I love thy church, O Lord"? That's why we sang that hymn this morning. It's been a while, by the way, since we sung, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode." You see, this is David's passion. And I wonder if it's true for us. I hope it's true for us. I wonder if it's true for me. I hope it's true for me. Do you love God's house simply because it's God's house? Simply because this is where God is uniquely known in his presence. As Plumer writes, "The appointed worship of the true God has in all ages possessed great attractions to the regenerate." Did you hear it? Let me give it to you again. "The appointed worship of the true God has in all ages possessed great attractions to the regenerate. If we're not pleased," he goes on to say, "with the solemn worship of God, it is because we lack the spirit of true devotion. And if we lack the spirit of true devotion, we have no piety." Well, those are strong words, aren't they? Yes, they are strong words, but why? Why would he say we have no piety? For one reason, becoming a Christian begins, brethren, to properly realign our God-given desire to worship. You see, here's what happens for us when we become Christians. What used to attract us begins to attract us less and less. Isn't that true? If there's a person here that knows that that's true, say amen. What used to attract us doesn't attract us like it used to. Doesn't hold the same attraction for me. And conversely, what never attracted us begins to attract us more and more. Come to church, sit and listen to a sermon, a 25-minute sermon at church. I don't know why you're laughing at that. But anyway, come to church. Spend time at church. Get up early in the morning to get to the CD hour so we can spend some time in the Word of God together. Have a little break, some donuts and juice, and come back in and spend more time listening to the Word of God together. And we, as we used to do, especially when I was growing up, and I always thought the mark of a real church was if you had church on Sunday night. I used to grade churches by that and say, "Oh, yes, tell me about your church. Mm-hmm. And do you have an evening worship service?" And if they said yes, and then what was my next question? No, not that holy. Wednesday night, midweek service? You have a midweek service? Yeah. And then in God's providence, when we started our church, we couldn't have service on a Sunday night. It really bothered me at the beginning. It bothered me so much that I would drive out to Alice Briggs Church, to the Scotsman's Church. Imagine an Irishman going to listen to a Scottish guy preach. But anyway, I would drive over to his church on a Sunday night. It was good for me. Well, I spent time, you know, with everything that was going on when we started our church. But I wonder if we say to ourselves, we have this desire, this attraction, the worship of God attracts the Christian. You see? This is why, as we'll progress this morning, I hope we'll see, we don't have to set off fireworks. We don't have to do dances. We don't have to have all kinds of glitter and gold to attract the real children of God when the Word of God is being given from the pulpit. Why? Because that's attractive to us. The appointed worship of the true God has in all ages possessed great attractions to the regenerate. I don't want to get off on this because I can, but this is why our dependence is upon the Spirit of God and the promise of Christ to build his church with the tools, with the bricks, as it were, that he promised to use. And when we try to bring other things in to attract people and to build the church, it may attract people, but it might not attract the Spirit of God. And so we have to be very mindful of what it is that we're doing. And so we see that for us as Christians, the attraction of the things that used to hold sway with us begins to lessen, and the attractions of the things of God begin to increase in our lives. That's why David can say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of God. I was glad. I said, that's the place for me. Yeah, let's go there. There's some drag kicking and screaming to the house of God. Well, I was when I was a child. And parents, you need to encourage your children that. They say, I want to go to church. It's boring. Okay. I said that to my mother a million times. Did it matter to my mother? It did not. My mom would say something, you know, to this effect. If I said, Mom, it's boring. I don't want to go to church. And she would say, I don't recall asking you if you wanted to go or not. Okay. That sort of settles the picture. You see, as parents, we need to teach our children what should attract them and what shouldn't attract them. We need to help them to develop those kinds of tastes. So one of the new attractions for the Christian then becomes the worship of God. So what's so attractive about the worship of God to the Christian? Well, it's simply this. And this is what we'll take up in further context at our next time, God spares us. But it's simply this. What attracts the Christian to the worship of God? God's presence. Not the music ministry. Not the youth ministry. Although these can certainly be blessings to the church. They are not the most important thing of the church. And certainly not drama instead of preaching. Not seeker-sensitive, men-pleasing services instead of God-honoring worship. No, no, no. What attracts the Christian is the promised presence of God through his proper worship. Ah, that's what's attractive. And so we must remember that one of the reasons that we've been redeemed is that we might properly worship God. This is because, simply, God is worthy of our worship. So listen, saints, our dedication to the worship of God says much about our longing for God. The honest reality is that two words are sorely missing from our culture today. You know what they are? Commitment and dedication. Sorely missing from our culture today. Commitment and dedication. But this should not be so among those who have been redeemed. We should be known for our dedication. We should be known for our commitment. To what? Well, particularly to the worship of God. Our dedication to worship says much about our understanding of the worship of God, and also it says much about the significance of the church in that place of worship. As Wagner states, becoming a Christian involves more than just believing the gospel and receiving Christ, though both are essential first steps. It must include a definitive act of coming out in response to the call of the gospel. Genuine converts will come out of the world. They will stand up and they will be counted with God's people. Listen, saints, as Christians, we have been called out of the world. It's not my goal to look exactly like the world and be exactly like the world. That's not the goal. That's not the goal of the church. Jesus says, doesn't he, what's the use of salt if it loses its saltiness? That's not the goal for us. As Christians, we've been called out of the world. We've been called out of the world in our thinking. We've been called out of the world in our living. We've been called out of the world in our passions. Some of you need to remember this. You've been called out of the world. You have a new attraction. You have something that should mean more to you than those things that you've been called away for. Listen, by the grace of God, you've been converted. You've been changed. Listen to the wonder of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Isn't that why we came to Christ? Isn't that why we said, I'm sick of this old way. I'm sick of these old desires. I'm sick of being dominated by these things. I'm fed up with them. And God, through Christ, says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that Christianity? Come unto me, and I'll give you a purpose for living that you've never known in all of your life. Come to me, and I'll show you what it is to worship the right thing in the right way. Come unto me. You're called out. you're called out. Listen, I could preach another sermon on this, and I don't want to right now because that would be 102 sermons. But I think we as Christians need to remember, it's not enough to say you're a Christian with your mouth. You have to live it with your hands and your eyes and your ears and your feet. You see? You've been called out, saints. Called out. Called out of the world to be stand up and to be counted with God's people. And we've been called out in terms of our living and our worship. Listen, saints, if there's a time of testing coming for the people of God to endure, if there's a time of testing coming in this nation for the people of God to endure, if it's coming, and it certainly seems the clouds of this time are on the horizon. The dark clouds are on the horizon. We don't seem to have to look far. I mean, we see the lightning flash, and then spiritually speaking, we should be saying, 1-1,000, 2-1,000, 3-1,000, 4-1,000. Well, that storm's only this far away. And there's coming a time for the testing of the people of God here in this nation. We have to ask ourselves this question. If we cannot be dedicated and committed to God's worship when it's easy in this nation, how will we ever be committed to it when it costs us something? And mostly the cost now to us is that it might crimp my leisure time. It might crimp my sports time. It might crimp my children's leisure time or sport. How will we ever be committed to standing for the worship of God and being counted with the people of God if we can't do it now when it's easy? And so we must ask, in this context then, is the church important for us? Is the church important for us as new covenant Christians? David begins and he says, how lovely is your tabernacle? How lovely is the place where you are? Is the church still important? Yes. That's why together we're studying in the CD Our Life in the Father's House, which I would encourage you to attend. For we must remember that the church is to ever remain the focal point in the life of the Christian. Why so? Because she's important to God. And so as we commit ourselves to her, what will we see? We'll see our longing for God himself will continue to grow. That's how it works. That's how it works. And we'll see that we've been called out. Yes, from the very beginning, God has always called out a people to himself. And although the church is promised in the Old Testament, she did not exist as the formal institution she is now in the Old Covenant. So when was the church as we know it born? As Pastor Sam Waldron writes in his study of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is our confession, there was a sense in which historically the church began in the events of Christ's earthly ministry, death and resurrection and pouring out of the Spirit. The apostles of Christ are the historical foundation upon which Christ is now building his church. So while God, throughout the course of redemptive history, has indeed been gathering the redeemed unto himself by his grace, and this culminated with Christ's ministry among the apostles, the uniqueness of the church as an institution is not seen really until Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost after Christ's ascension. Thus, as Boyce states, the church is the creation of the historical Christ and therefore dates from the time of Christ. But here's an important caveat. However, the church has roots in the Old Testament and should be understood with that background. So we may say that the New Testament teaches that the church is the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes and patterns which were brought about by Jesus Christ. And so we see this in the Old Testament by the Hebrew usage of the word ka'al, which literally means assembly, convocation, or congregation. Get that? That's literally what the word means. Assembly, convocation, congregation. So called out Israel. So God called out Israel as a people unto himself. And this is clear from the usages of this Hebrew word. And these people were called his assembly, his congregation. Now, certainly those terms should sound familiar to our ears, for they are used still, are they not? In reference to what? In reference to the church today. This teaches us that the church in the New Testament becomes simply the further extension and assembly of God's people through the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. How so? The chosen New Testament word for the church is also assembly. In the Greek, the word is ekklesia. Remarkably, this also has the meaning of being called out. So that we see the continuing activity of God in calling a people unto himself until the church is built. According to the great Reformed theologian John Murray, the use of the word ekklesia offers another important perspective for us. It's not that just we've been called out. Okay, that's true. We've already highlighted that. We've been called out. But listen, it's more than that. We have also been called together. We have been called together. As Murray says, the church is the called together ones. The church. And so we see the wonderful continuity of the Bible. Both the Old Testament word and the New Testament word, that is ka'al and ekklesia, have the same meaning. Describe the same people and call them to the same proper worship of God. It's amazing, really, when we see the continuity of our Bibles. In fact, the author of Hebrews draws, points this to the parallel between the worship of the church and the assembly of the Israelites at Mount Sinai when we read in Hebrews 12, 18 and 22 through 25. In fact, let's turn there. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Just look at these verses together. At verse 18, Hebrews 12. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than the things of that of Abel. Wow. Talk about a difference. But you see that the idea of us being called together into this glorious company, and the company is that of the church. As Hart and Muther state, just as Israel was called out of Egypt to Sinai, so the church is the gathering of God's people, called out of the world and into the fellowship with God. The church at worship is therefore an assembly that is separate from the world, because it is God who separates the church in order to gather them with him that they might be in his presence. As another commentator states, what we witness then is the same title given to believers from Genesis to Revelation, the congregation. The assembly, the same title. The Greek word is used many times over and often in direct relation to Israel. From beginning to end, there is only one called out assembly. They are known commonly as the church and to God as Israel. So, brethren, the church is a divinely established institution based upon God's will, based upon God's design, based upon God's power. And thank God for this truth. No matter the level of persecution, that God has always had a people. And God will always have a people. So the birth of the church then was first promised in the Old Testament. We see it in Hosea chapter 2 and 23. And we see that fulfilled in Romans chapter 9, 25 through 26. So thus we see that the church is being called together, called out and called together, and even given then authority to come before the throne of God and worship, which you must remember with me, the world cannot do. That's why worship is so unique and such a privilege for us as Christians. You see, the unconverted cannot worship God correctly. And so as Christians, we need to begin to understand that worship is such a rare and unique privilege, not able to be enjoyed by just anyone, but only by those who have been redeemed. To worship God is an honor. To worship God is a privilege. This is one of the reasons why David is filled with such longing. Because David says here, I love thy tabernacle. I love thy dwelling, Lord. You know what he's saying? David says, I get to join the corporate community and worship God in the tabernacle by faith in the coming work of Jesus Christ. And I love it. I love it. That's what David says. What about us? Well, we on this side of Calvary are privileged to come into worship through the completed work of Christ. And like David, we should say, I love thy church, O Lord. I love it. I love to be where God's people are. I love to listen to the singing of God's hymns where we are in God's people. Listen, Christ's name is routinely abused, misused in the culture in which we live. I wish they'd choose another. I wish they'd choose another, but they don't. They don't. It only shows the reality of the divinity of Jesus Christ. It only shows the reality of the law of God in the hearts of men, that my Savior's name is the one that is routinely used. By goodness, you watch the TV. I almost said by jippers, but that's my Irish coming. It used to be that if you watched a commercial, you wouldn't hear God's name used in vain. Now you can't even watch a commercial. And we as Christians just sit for it, don't we? In fact, we pay for it. We go and listen to them. Oh, how much? Is it what? Is it $12.50? I don't mind paying you that to swear at me. And to use God's name in vain. Here you go. There's the money. Jesus' name misused. Jesus' name abused. The name of our holy God misused. The name of our holy God abused. But not here. And I love coming here where we get to sing of his praises. I love coming here where we get to exalt Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't have to come here. I get to come here. I get to come here to worship God. I love thy tabernacle. I love thy dwelling place. I love thy church. You see, this is an evidence to us of our dependence upon Christ and not ourselves. We're privileged to come here because of the work that Christ has done. What didn't used to be attractive to us, or what was not as attractive perhaps when we were immature in our faith, now becomes more attractive to us. So simply, apart from God's work in man, man cannot properly worship God. True worship, that is God-pleasing worship, is hindered because of man's inherent wickedness. The Bible shows us that since the fall of Adam, sinners have been excluded from the presence of God because of their sin. In fact, in the Genesis account, Genesis 3:23 and 24, what does God do? We see that he posts a cherubim at the entrance to the garden, and the cherubim is to forbid Adam and Eve to ever return. And what this pictures for us is that sinners cannot worship God on their own merit, cannot worship without God's aid. In fact, cannot worship without God's permission and provision. You just can't saunter into the worship of God on your own merit. This is why often I'll pray that at the beginning when we're together and we're beginning our time of worship together. I'll say something to this effect because I mean it. And I mean it almost every Lord's Day. When we come together in this house, thank God we don't have to come based upon our own good works. Thank God we don't come here and worship God through our own merit because we have none, because we are totally depraved. We need the work of Christ. We need the mediatorial high priestly work of Jesus Christ. But you see, that's the difference in Hebrews, because then when we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and 22, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Imagine that, saints. The heavenly Jerusalem. Imagine, we come that way through the vehicle of worship. And so it's important for us to understand God places that cherubim there to say, listen, you can't just come into me the way you want to come. You can't saunter before the presence of the holy. Who do you think you are? No, no, no. And to show that that's true, this cherubim is put there. It pictures us that sinners need God's help in order to be able to worship. The angel's flaming sword of judgment stands between, thus excluding sinners from coming before God's presence in worship. But oblivious to this fact, unbelievers often wrongly assume that access into the presence of God can be found anywhere. And they also assume that they themselves must devise a system of religious observances and ceremonies in order to be able to enter into his presence. Their idols, their sacrifices, and their superstitions are all efforts to unlock the door of worship. Efforts that are all doomed to failure from the outset, says one. Why? Because true worship must be mediated by Jesus Christ, and it must conform to the express dictates of his word. That's why. And unless Christ has done the work in us, we can't offer true worship. You see, through Christ, forgiven sinners are able to approach God. This is a part of what Jesus himself means in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, certainly we take that in. It's meta-narrative. Certainly, so often we'll say that Jesus is speaking to us in terms of the gospel, and we can't get to heaven apart from Christ's work. But listen, there's a smaller picture for us. This is what Jesus is saying. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, even in your worship. Even in your worship, not just to get to heaven, but to be able to worship. See, any time worship is going to be offered, it has to be offered through Jesus Christ. By his death, Jesus made the ultimate satisfaction for the judgment of God against sin. And as a result, believers can now again draw near unto God in fellowship and worship. It is as if Christ commands that cherubim posted at the entrance of the garden to put down his sword and to let all those pass into God's presence who come not based upon their own merits, but only by Christ's merit, and therefore under his protection as we come before the God who is holy. This is where true worship must begin, with Jesus conquering your heart. No one can properly approach the God of heaven apart from the Savior. We have no access to God without Jesus Christ. But the heart that has been cleansed by Christ, there's a world of difference. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:19-22. Listen, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's not just getting to heaven. That's getting into worship. That's coming here to worship God. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that only because of Christ and his high priestly work can we now, today, right at this moment, draw near to God with a sincere heart. The heart stands for the whole of the inner life of man. And it's important to understand that God may only be approached in worship by those who have been first made right inwardly. It is only the pure in heart who will see God, Jesus says in Matthew 5:8. It's only by faith in Christ who has performed for us the high priestly work which grants sinners access to God. Christians can now draw near to God because they've been cleansed within by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his precious Son. That's how we get together today in worship. It is through the work of Christ in our behalf. And so as we think of longing for God, why then this understanding? Why is this such an understanding of worship so important? Because when we do offer the kind of worship that God demands, such worship will actually serve to create a greater longing to know God more deeply and more intimately. Let me tell you the picture. Let me at least give you the picture for that. Shallow worship will produce shallow spiritual desires and shallow spiritual appetites. Shallow worship will do that. I once sat in a meeting where someone recommended that we give away color televisions to people who came to the church. Imagine? You've perhaps, like me, seen churches which say they're giving away a car. Listen, if you need to be attracted to the worship of God, because your pastor is going to get in a boxing ring and have a bout with doubt. True. Or you think, you know, you're going to be in the holy lottery and you might get a flat screen TV. And that's why you're coming to church. Saints, if that's why someone's coming to church, shallow worship will result in shallow spiritual desires and shallow appetites. And my question is always this: after you get the TV, after you get the car, then what? Then what will we have to do to attract you to come to the worship of God? Then what? Then what will be needed? You see, a cycle like that never ends. It never stops. But listen, and here's the wonderful truth. Conversely to that, God ordained worship will produce deep spiritual results. And one of those will be a greater longing and a greater hunger for God. And that's why the form of our worship is so important. John Calvin says that lawful worship is only that which God has established by himself. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations or devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. And this, in short, is what we refer to. We haven't coined the term. It is referred to, but we follow it, as the regulative principle, where God has the authority and the right to regulate the way that he is to be approached in worship. And the regulative principle holds that only those elements that are instituted or appointed by command or example, or which can be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture, only these are permissible in worship. Whatever is not commanded or cannot be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture is to be prohibited in worship. We see this right at the very beginning of God's law in the Ten Commandments, where God regulates the way that he is to be approached and worshipped. And he regulates also when he's to be approached and worshipped. And we know that this is significant to think through because Jesus, for example, did reject the worship of the Pharisees in his day, saying that their worship was futile because they were teaching their doctrines rather than God's doctrines. They were worshiping according to what they wanted, but not according to what God demanded. The reality is that there's little longing that is encouraged for God in such trivial worship. That's one of the real dangers of it. Oh, you may come. You may say to yourself, boy, it would be great to go to a church like that to get a car. Get a flat screen TV. Wow, pretty good. Win a ticket to a show, a movie, or this, or that, or the other. Wow, that's good. That's what I'm going to church for. Listen, I hope that's not why you ever come here. Because you won't get a car. You could have mine. It's a Grand Marquis. It's a 2000. I'll sell you a ticket for that car. Oh, that's not why you're coming to Cornerstone. Because let me tell you something. If that's why anybody comes into the worship of God, into such shallow worship, the results will be shallow. Shallow, trivial, appetites that are never satisfied. It's like eating potato chips or candy, fills for a moment, but doesn't satisfy. Cotton candy, but doesn't satisfy. No. That kind of church may be well attended. That kind of church may seem to be doing good things. But listen, if their worship is not what God requires, I'm telling you, then it is empty in the eyes of God. It is empty. And most often the result will be seen in the worshiper not desiring God more, not longing for God more, but only desiring for the gift. In contrast, if the church has gathered to do God's bidding and worships him in spirit and truth, the natural effect will be a growing longing for God, not for his gifts alone, but for him. For him. A a growing longing to know Him more, especially through His worship. More of you, says the song, more of you. I've had all, but what I need is more of you. Of things I've had my fill, and yet I hunger still, empty and bare. Lord, hear my prayer for more of you. Little wonder does David begin this psalm by saying, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. And by God's grace, we'll return to this latter phrase next time, O Lord of hosts, as we speak of the reality that the presence of God in worship causes us to have a growing longing for God all the more as well. Now, by way of application, and really this is not personal application, this is a different kind of application today. Okay? The way of application is really more on me today. And as your pastor, I would say that it is my duty, along with the other men in spiritual leadership, to ensure that we are all doing here, what we are doing here together, is in accord with God's word. It is in accord with the regulative principle. That's what we work hard at doing here. That's what we try to offer God here when we come together in worship, to guide us as the people of God in the kind of worship that God demands from us as His people. Listen, it would be easy for any pastor, and you have to pity the pastor in these circumstances. It would be easy. It would be easy for the sake of short-term goal to be like Aaron and to help the people build the golden calf. It'd be easy. It'd be easy for the pastor to get involved and say, well, we really do want people to come. Well, don't you, Pastor? Well, yes, we really do. Well, Pastor, then we have to do these things. Now, it's an argument from the greater to talk about a car, but I'm talking about principle. Well, then we have to do these things. Well, we better put away, that kind of preaching. Well, we better put away counseling from the Word of God alone. No, we need to integrate that. And, we have to have a softer touch, and we might need to put a little psychology in there and help people, come. I'm not saying any of you have said this to me. I'm just saying you have to pity the pastor. When his people start coming to him and saying, Pastor, this church doesn't look like it's growing. What are we going to do? What are we going to do, Pastor? Well, do you have any suggestions? Well, yeah. Let's do A, B, C, and D. Well, if God hasn't called us to do A, B, and C, and D, those aren't the answers. Perhaps the answer is for us to pray for that God would reignite us in our passion for the things that He's given us to do. And so it's my duty to ensure that all we're doing here is in accord with the regulative principle. It fits. And honestly, it's my duty to work hard, but not to please you, but rather to be sure that we're doing our best, all of us together, to please God when we gather together for worship. And Paul says that himself, I came among you not to be, what, men pleasers, but to be God pleasers. And in this, I'm not suggesting that any of you ever said, don't take this the wrong way. I'm not suggesting that anybody here has said any of these things to me. You haven't, and I'm thankful for that. But I don't want us to think them either. I don't want us to get into a pattern of saying that we're going to major on the minors in terms of what God is doing here in our church. And so it's my duty to work hard, but the work is to please God. Of course, I want God to bless. I pray for that. Of course. But we need to realize that we have to grow in our dependence upon Christ to fulfill His promise to build the church, not in our own methodologies. And certainly I would say here where there are, and I would hope they would be minor areas that need to be improved on our church life and what we're doing, that I pray the Lord will continue to reform us according to His word. But as we do this, I believe, and I believe this with my core, I believe that the Spirit of God can pour out His blessing upon us by making us a church family when we gather together to do what God has asked us to do, by making us a church family that comes to long for God even more and even more and more. And again, brethren, I just want you to know that's one of the big reasons why we do what we do here. And frankly, it's one of the big reasons why we don't do what we don't do here. I remind you then this morning the difference between the Puritan view of worship and that of today. When we leave church today, we often ask each other, well, how did you like the service? How did you like church today? How did you like the singing today? How did you like the preaching today? What did you think of the sermon topic today? But when the Puritans left church, they asked this, how did your soul stand up under the preaching of the Word of God today? How did you measure up according to the standard of God's Word today? Brethren, when we faithfully come to God's house, when we come with this perspective of pleasing God and not seeking to be pleased ourselves, and thus do what He calls us to do in worship, I believe this. I believe that our longing for Him will only grow. So may God be pleased to continue to make that so amongst us here at Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. And God's people said, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that, as the writer of Hebrews says, Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would, by Your Spirit, use Your Word amongst us as the people of God. We pray that You would help us to ever and always be sure that what we're giving You in worship is what You've asked us to give You in worship. We pray that You would accomplish, therefore, in this church, that which we long to see happen, and we long to long for You more. And Lord, help us to see that that can only happen as we do what You tell us to do. Father, You know, this is Your church, and we are dependent upon You to honor Christ in this place. And so for the sake of our Savior's work, for the sake of His building, we pray that You would do great and mighty things amongst us as a church. We've been through some valleys. We've been through some trial. But Lord, those trials only teach us what's important. Help us never to lose sight of that. Help us never to lose sight of what You've called us to do. And Father, may the trials only help us to look more expectantly to Jesus, the One who says, I will build My church, and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Father, for the glory of Christ, for His sake, we pray You would build this church, that You would do that work which You alone can do, and that You would make us to be a shining example of the people of God, to the glory and to the praise of our precious Savior. And in doing so, we know that we'll get the benefit of longing for You more. We ask these things humbly. We ask these things in a beseeching way, for the glory of Jesus Christ and in His name. Amen.